I can remember back when I was a little boy, we would go visit my great-grandmother. And I can still picture the house that she lived in and how it was decorated and even the smells of her cooking and, you know, just everything was very distinctive about her place. And I'm sure we all have a similar experience as we think of certain people and we think of certain ways that they have of going about doing things, the ways their home is decorated or not decorated. I mean, if you go over to the Wallaces, you say, well, that's the Wallaces. You know what their house looks like and the typical thing you might expect. And, you know, you go over to the Robins and, you know, it'll be something different. You come to our house and I don't know if you see how we do things because the decor is really from the Hunters who lived there before us and all the furniture is handed down from everybody else. But even that's our character, so you learn something about people that way. Well, we want to explore this tonight as we continue our series of studies in Galatians, and we're going to be in chapter 2 this evening. So we want to be turning to Galatians chapter 2. Really, it seems to me the book of Galatians, it has six chapters to it, and a kind of rough and ready outline to the book. We might divide it up into three parts of two chapters each. Where in the first two chapters, Paul is concerned about presenting his gospel as none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the justification of God, how it is that we have been pronounced righteous by God or forgiven by God. And in chapters 5 and 6, he turns his attention to the walk in the Spirit and producing the fruits of the Spirit that ought to be in the life of the Christian. And so if you can remember Christ and the Father and the Spirit, it makes a nice little handy threefold outline to the book. We've been looking at this early part of the book that focuses upon the gospel of Christ. And I think what we find in the lesson that we get to tonight, and we're going to be basically looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, is the gospel itself has a certain character to it. Just as you might say, well, what do you expect from the Wallaces? If you get to know the Robins, what do you expect from them? What kind of character do they have? And that's the question you ask of the gospel. What is the character of the gospel? What do you expect it to be like? What do you expect it to do? And if we find the gospel acting contrary to its very character, maybe it's not the gospel at all. And so Paul is trying to defend the gospel of Christ. The setting in which he writes this letter, as you may recall, is it's his only letter that he writes to a church in which he just dispenses with the thanksgiving section, the praise to God in his introductory prayer that he always begins his other letters with, and he just launches right into, I just can't believe this. I was just there, you know, my seat hasn't even cooled down from where I was sitting there with you, and you're already pursuing some other gospel. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not a different gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Then he goes, even if I were to preach something different to you, that's not right. Because what you were taught to begin with was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the true nature and character then of this gospel? And you see, as Paul continues to make his argument in chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, he's basically saying, this isn't even really my gospel. This came from Christ. I wasn't taught it by anybody else. I didn't have any opportunity to learn it from anybody else. I only saw the apostles on a couple of occasions and only for a short period of time. I received this gospel from Jesus Christ himself. And he goes to great lengths to argue that. And his argument continues here in chapter 2 as he characterizes the gospel of Christ. And there are two fundamental principles of this gospel that I would like us to focus on tonight. And the first of these is Paul's assertion that the gospel has an authority that is absolutely comprehensive. It covers everything and everybody. And that's really the point of this section that we get to here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Notice what he says, "But when Cephas," or the Apostle Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so the setting here appears to be pretty obvious. Peter had an understanding of the gospel from the very beginning when in chapter 10 the Lord showed to him that great vision of the sheep full of animals and said, rise, kill and eat. And he said, well, I've never eaten any unclean animal. I've never violated the food laws of the old covenant. I can't do that. And the voice said, what God has pronounced clean, don't call it unclean. And that gets back to the very point we were talking about this morning. How we get so fixed upon certain opinions or understandings or conclusions that even in direct contradiction to what God says, we think we're still right. And that's what the voice is reminding him. Don't tell me it's not clean. If I say it's clean, it's clean. And God had changed things. The old regulations of clean and unclean no longer applied. God was not really concerned about physically clean animals and physically unclean animals anyway. That wasn't the point. He was trying to teach the people something about the principle of holiness, and now that Christ has come, he's trying to get us to understand that principle is really applicable in our spiritual life. And so, after a couple more times of the Lord doing this, Peter finally got the point. God's trying to tell me something, and putting that together with the messengers that came to see him and take him to Cornelius' house, he concluded by the time he got there that God wants me to preach to Gentiles just as surely as he wants me to preach to Jews, and the gospel, salvation, is offered to both on the same basis. And so Peter understood that. And that's apparent from here in Galatians chapter 2. There was no problem in Peter's understanding. It wasn't like he didn't correctly perceive what the gospel of Christ was, but yet he didn't live by it consistently. And that's unfortunately our problem many times. Our problem's not so much what we don't know, it's what we know and we're not doing it. We're not applying it or following it consistently. And so Paul is really acknowledging here, he knew what the truth was, and in fact before these men came from Jerusalem, from James the brother of Jesus, Peter was eating with these Gentiles. And the other Jews there in Antioch apparently didn't have a problem with that, and they were all in fellowship together and everything was going well. Barnabas certainly was part of that whole process. There were no problems until these visitors come in. Now, I don't think we need to assume that James sent them and that James was behind all of this. It's simply some Jewish Christians, probably some of the more traditional types, maybe some of those ex-Pharisees that had been converted that we read about back in Acts chapter 15. And they don't have an understanding of the gospel fully. They still think that there's some degree to which the old covenant regulations need to be followed and applied, and instead of setting them down and explaining things better to them, Peter tries to accommodate them. Well, that's what we do when company comes over. If we know that somebody's got a hang up about pictures of cats, well, we'd probably take our pictures of cats off the wall just to keep from annoying them. We were trying to be polite and trying to be helpful. Well, so what's so bad with what Peter did? Well, Paul understands that in his behavior, not in his preaching, not in his teaching, but in his conduct, he was in effect undermining the very truth of the gospel and suggesting there is some reality to this business of separating Jew and Gentile and distinguishing people on the basis of what they eat or don't eat. And Paul says, that's wrong. You are adding things to the gospel of Christ. And incidentally, that reminds us that there are more ways than one to add to the gospel of Christ. I don't have to insert pages in my Bible and write on them, now this is Scripture. We can have unwritten regulations. We can have unspoken traditions that we impose upon people. We can have this sense of pressure or compulsion upon people to we're not going to come out and tell them this is right or wrong, but we'll look down our nose at them or we won't associate with them because they don't agree with us or they just don't fit in or whatever our assessment might be. And so, I don't know what the rationale Peter may have had here, how harmless he thought it might be. you know, what's the harm in setting with these and eating with them for the brief time that they're here? Well, boy, Paul, he says, that's just not right. And it wasn't just Peter. Everybody had gotten caught up in this. And that's why Peter is rebuked publicly before everybody. Now, I suspect if this had been a private matter, a private issue of Peter's, that Paul would have done what he speaks of elsewhere and taken him aside. But because it was done in front of everyone, and also everybody else was guilty as well, it was appropriate for Paul on this occasion to rebuke all of them together, including even Barnabas. And what that indicates, of course, is everybody's subject to the gospel. The authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to all people. Peter is subject to it. Peter can't choose whether he's going to obey it or not. He too must bring his life into conformity with it. And if the apostles are subject to the truth of the gospel, I certainly am. Nobody is excluded. And so everybody comes under the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of character that it has. That's the kind of authority that it has. And so this is no man-made gospel. This is not Paul's gospel in the sense that he originated it and it's his baby. This is the gospel of Christ revealed from God, and that rules and governs the lives of all of God's people. And the second aspect of this is how the text, the gospel, the revelation of God applies to every aspect of life. There's not a bit of it that escapes the scrutiny of God's Word. That there are principles that guide us in what we are to do and the choices that we make. Even things that may seem trivial and insignificant. I'm reminded of what John says in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 9. When you consider the implication of this statement by John, of course, he's already described Jesus as the Word, the message, the revelation that God has sent into the world to disclose Himself to the world. And he said in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. It did not overwhelm it. Perhaps both at the same time. And then he goes on to describe the role of John the Baptist in this and concludes in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then notice verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, that cannot be true in the sense that every person understands Christ. To use the word enlighten in the sense of, oh, I understand, you know, the light bulb's gone on, I see it now. Because there are many who will never see it. Paul will explain in 2 Corinthians 4, their eyes are blinded to the truth of the gospel because they have this veil and blindness over their eyes. But Jesus is a light that shines, and nobody can escape the light of Jesus Christ. Everybody has to live his life under the light of Jesus Christ, and it will either be in the light of accepting that light, living consistent with the teaching of Jesus, or living contrary to it and bringing oneself under the judgment of that light. But no one will escape Christ. The authority of Christ is comprehensive. It is covering every human being that's ever walked the planet. And it covers every aspect of your life. You can't say, oh, Jesus' teaching only applies to my Christian life, and then you know, my job as a plumber has nothing to do with that. Or how I mow my yard, or how I sleep. You know, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with that. And we may feel as if we can chop our life up into pieces and we only give God part of it, but that's not so. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every aspect of your life comes under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's an example in James or Galatians chapter 2. Just how you sit down and eat with somebody has consequences. The gospel is working in that process somehow. I think this is what Paul is getting at if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul here is arguing about his role in preaching the gospel as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, I don't answer to anybody. Because ultimately I'm a slave of Christ. Christ is my master. But though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those that are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And the primary difference between how one acts as a Jew and how one acts as a Gentile was in the observation of these food regulations. And so in trying to win some Jews, Paul actually would accommodate himself to their scruples in order to try to win them for the gospel of Christ. But when he was around Gentiles, he likewise acted that way toward them. The point is, he was willing to do whatever it took to win people to the gospel, with this one exception, of course. He would not compromise the gospel. You cannot win people to the gospel if it's no longer the gospel. So he never compromised the truth of the gospel. He didn't water it down. He didn't say, oh, well, now that people aren't going to like this. You know, Christ tells us that we need to be faithful to our spouses. Oh, well, the people of our culture, they're not going to like to hear that. So I just won't mention that. Or maybe I'll just preach it the way they want to hear it. Well, then you're winning people to something that is not the gospel of Christ. You're doing exactly the same thing he talked about in chapter 1. This is a different gospel, and it's not even fit to be called a gospel, because it's no gospel at all. So are we willing to do all things to win some? Even the little things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think we can see an example of it here in a practical way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, now this is a passage that takes on particular significance as we think about what the future holds and what our government or other governments of the world will do, what the future holds for us and our children and our grandchildren. And notice what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So what we pray for is that those that are in authority conduct themselves in such a way that we are able to lead quiet lives. That's what we pray for. And why do we do that? Just because we want comfort, because we want peace, because we don't want to be troubled? Well, surely that's a natural desire that anyone has. But avoidance of pain and suffering is not the Christian's primary concern. If that's the main thing you're most interested in, you'll never obey the gospel because you're unwilling to pay the price. Because the gospel calls for suffering. All that believe in Christ Jesus will endure persecution. But notice what he goes on to say. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so basically what Paul's saying is, the reason we want a peaceful and tranquil life is because this is the ideal environment in which the gospel can be preached and the seed planted in the hearts of people, and people accept it and respond to it. Now certainly they can still do so in persecution, and there are Christians in the world today that are preaching the gospel in spite of what persecution they face. But what we pray for, ideally, is that we don't have these traditions that just blight the world and blanket it with ignorance and superstition and suppressing the truth and false religion that does the same thing. And you think about how much of the surface of the earth is covered by either, you know, old superstitions and traditions and false religion, everything that is opposed to God and suppresses the gospel. We pray that there can be peace and quiet, that people are given the opportunity, the freedom to hear the gospel and to obey it. And so what is our part in that? How can we help to contribute to a peaceful and tranquil life? Well, he says in verse 8, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And I take it there, he's probably referring to leading in public prayer, leading God's people and praying for these things. And so the prayer that we're supposed to be praying, well, we're being led in that, and that's going to contribute and lead to this peaceful and tranquil life. And then verse 9, likewise, therefore, in order to have this peaceful society, an environment in which the gospel may thrive, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and so on. So even something as simple about as how we dress is an outworking of the gospel of Christ. Not just that the gospel has something to say about how we dress, that's not the point. But that how we dress either contributes to or detracts from an environment in which the gospel will be received or rejected. And the question is, do we really give that much thought to how we dress? Do we dress simply on the basis of, well, I like this. This is pretty. I'm going to wear this. I like the color. I like the style. Well, those things are okay as long as our first thought is, does this contribute to the gospel? And if it doesn't, then perhaps, no perhaps about it, we shouldn't wear it. What kind of conduct, what kind of clothing, what kind of speech helps the gospel of Christ, and what kind will hinder the gospel of Christ? And that's the thing the Christian's always thinking about, because the gospel has authority in every aspect of his life. Every choice that we make in some way is impacted. And I'm not saying they're all just, you know, drastically and dramatically and directly related, but it all comes back in some way to a whole life that is given to God, and ultimately one that is focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we talk about a simple thing like setting who you set and eat with. You know, Lord willing, we're going to get together next noon on Sunday after our first assembly in the morning with our gospel meeting. We're going to have a pitch-in together. Not as a work of the church, obviously, but just as individuals. We're going to be eating together. Do we just set with who we want to set with? Who we enjoy setting with? Avoiding those we don't enjoy setting with? Or do we even think in that circumstance, in what way even can I use something simple like this to advance the cause of Christ? To build relationships with people, to understand people better, and build these relationships in a more real kind of setting than just sometimes the artificial kind of setting of just, you know, sitting in these cattle seats, you know, we're all lined up here, and, you know, it's kind of an abnormal kind of way of interacting with one another. But, you know, even something as little like that has something, some relationship to the gospel of Christ. And so someone like Paul was always thinking about, how can I use my life to further the gospel? How can I use this to make a connection, to win people to the gospel of Christ? And we need to be thinking that way. The gospel of Christ is worth that. The gospel of Christ has that character to it. The gospel of Christ has that kind of authority and inclusiveness and rule over our life. And so even in little things, we see the character of the gospel revealed. And then secondly, the other thing that Paul emphasizes here in Galatians chapter 2 is that the gospel has a consistent principle to it. And that's ultimately what he condemns Peter for, is inconsistency. The gospel is consistent. Paul was trying to be consistent. Peter was not consistent. Picking up in verse 15 again, it says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And I don't know whether he's being sarcastic about that here or not. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through trust in Christ Jesus, even we have trusted in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by trust in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Was the work of Christ effective or not? Is the gospel effective or not? Does the gospel really save people or not? Or do you have to add to that some elements of the old covenant in order to make it complete, in order to perfect it, in order to fix what was lacking in the gospel of Christ? No, the work of Christ was perfect. And we can be justified by our trust in Jesus Christ. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And ultimately, the gospel here is focused upon on two things, one of which is the grace of God. It is God's grace that saves. It is His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. And the only possible response to that of a human being is to trust in Him and not in himself. Now, as we've seen elsewhere, that doesn't eliminate the need to be obedient to God and to seek to please God. And that's part of what trust is, what true trust is. But this idea somehow we're going to earn our salvation or by doing certain deeds, that's what's going to save us. Paul says no. And so the consistent principle of the gospel is trust in God, to humble ourselves utterly and completely before the mercy and the grace of God. And if we truly trust in Him and humble ourselves, we come to this point where we crucify ourselves with Christ. The absolute denying of self and taking up that cross and following Him. That we sacrifice, we suffer, we surrender ourselves even to crucifixion. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. I don't even count. I don't even exist anymore. My life has been so subsumed within that of God that all that one should be able to see is God in my life. And that's the reminder that Paul gives to us. If we go over to the next chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. He's already said that you are all sons of God through trust in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Just the whole idea of being immersed in Christ, surrounded, enveloped by Christ. And he uses a similar figure to that of being clothed with Christ. You look at a person clothed with Christ, what should you see but Christ? And no longer them. In several places we find this idea of being crucified to the world. In chapter 5 of Galatians, for example, he says, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and they no longer are pursuing the deeds of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And that's the degree of self-denial and suffering and sacrifice and self-crucifixion the gospel calls us to. And the question, of course, that Paul really has for Peter here is, where is that exhibited in his life? You know, Peter's motivation is characterized in Galatians chapter 2. He feared these Christians who were still holding on to parts of the old law. He was thinking more of himself and what he wanted and not fully submitting himself to the authority of Christ and the principle of the gospel of Christ. And he was violating the very basis of the gospel that he preached, trust in God and full sacrifice to the will of the Father. But in that degree to which we humble ourselves and crucify ourselves to do the will of God, we also at one and the same time are sacrificing ourselves for the good of others. As Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm not really the slave of man, I'm really the slave of God, but I make myself a slave of man to win them to the gospel. And because we have become slaves of God and our accountability is ultimately to God, all we do is for God, but that includes loving our fellow man and serving him. And so we cannot separate the great commandment of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul from that command to love your neighbor as yourself. They both go together. and if we've truly learned love, if we've truly learned the sacrificial love, love like God's love, love like the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross, then we will love God utterly and completely, unconditionally. And we will also love and serve our fellow man. And so it's a life of service that we are called to. It is a life of selflessness. It is a life of service to the gospel. And time again, we are thinking, what will help the gospel of Christ? What is going to further the gospel of Christ? And what we're going to do next week, of course, is make a special kind of effort to present a series of lessons of the gospel of Christ. And these are good opportunities to invite our friends and neighbors to come. Give them an opportunity, it's always one of those things. People seem to come out for special things more often than they do for, well, yeah, your preacher, not no things. But we'll have a good preacher next week and preach the gospel of Christ. And what will we do to further that cause? What will we do to help magnify the gospel of Christ? Even something, a little thing like that, a little thing like speaking to somebody, a little thing like asking someone, inviting them. But we make ourselves slaves to serve the gospel of Christ. If you will take your songbook and turn to number 653. Eric's been leading us in songs here about the path that we need to follow, that God will lead us to that place that we seek to go to. And that's what Paul was really trying to remind us of. If we accept a different gospel, that is, if we accept different directions, we're going to wind up in a different place. And if we follow God's directions, we're going to wind up where we're trying to go. And if anyone changes the directions, that's not going to make it right. That's not going to make it so. We've got to stick with the original directions. And Paul says, I told you how to get there. And you need to stick with those directions. And we need to follow Christ. And Christ Himself, God Himself, gave us the example of how to get there. He came down and died on a cross and said, this is the life of service. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way to glory. It passes through suffering. It passes through a life of sacrificing yourself. This life isn't about what you want anymore. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And that's all that matters. What does Christ want? What would Christ do? What would Christ say? How would Christ present the gospel? What is the character of that gospel? It has its own character. And hopefully, as we're familiar with good friends and family, and we see the comfort of what is familiar, that's the way the gospel ought to be to us. That we see the gospel and we recognize its character. And that's what we find comfort in. And we're disturbed when we see the gospel presented as something else. And when its character is changed and perverted, and it's no longer the same gospel, but a different gospel and not even fit to be called a gospel at all. If there's some way we can help you tonight, let it be known what we can do to help you even tonight. While we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.